So we can launch right in here, but if anybody has been thinking something, either by way of comment or question about material we've already covered, and you want to, right here at the start, just interrupt and table a question or make a comment, welcome that. Does anybody have anything you want to add? You don't have to, so it's not a just an opportunity. So again, if something pops up during the course, always feel free just to interrupt. Last week, part of what we tried to answer a question. And the question is, why is the fruit of the Spirit listed in the book of Galatians? You know, what's happening in the life and the relationship, what's happening in the walk of the Galatian Christians, that Paul thinks it would be a good idea to write them a letter, and in the fifth chapter, make a list of what the fruit of the Spirit is. Why does he do that? What's going on in their life and relationships in their walk, that he thinks they need a letter, you know, with six chapters, and in the fifth chapter, a list of the fruit of the Spirit. He does not talk about the fruit of the Spirit because he wants them to begin in the Spirit. He knows they have begun in the Spirit. He says that in the letter. Rather, he talks of the fruit of the Spirit because the Galatians are trying to walk, trying to live out their Christian life in a certain way. And what he feels they're doing, he feels that they're taking the law, placing themselves under the law in order to kind of direct and regulate their flesh, their fleshly desires. And indeed, kind of like both the Galatians and Paul both recognize that the lust of the flesh can hinder and harm somebody's walk before the Lord. So the Galatians and Paul agree on that, kind of like the fleshly desires, the fleshly lusts, the deeds of the flesh, if those things are done, that can hinder anybody's walk with God. But Paul does not think that the perils of the flesh can be avoided by regulating them, you know, putting them under the law and trying to govern them and direct them. What he does is he sets over against the fleshly desires the reality of the Spirit of God inside, living within, the Spirit who comes with power, the Spirit who comes with his own set of desires, the Spirit who bears fruit, good fruit, fruit against which there is no law. And Paul says, have a Spirit within that has power, has a set of desires, bears fruit, walk by that. And you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit is not a means to regulate the flesh. Walking by the Spirit is a means to make, you know, to crucify the flesh and its desires, to cause the flesh and its desires to pass away. And let me linger just for a second on that, because I want you to note that crucifixion is a very effective means for dealing with the flesh and its lust. Let me try to illustrate it. I'll use Vern as an example. Suppose Vern has a problem with alcohol, okay? And Tanya says to me, kind of like, Roger, for the next 2 weeks, I want you to help your brother Vern with the issues that he has with alcohol, okay, so that he doesn't stumble and doesn't get tripped up by the, you know, the desire that he has for alcohol. And I say, okay, I'll do that. So I'm going to just, how can I help my brother Vern, you know, not stumble and fall with this susceptibility that he has, a desire that he has for alcohol. So I think about that for a little bit, and I kind of peruse, kind of like, well, maybe I can try to regulate it and make him, can hold him accountable, set up some parameters of some sort, you know, try to devise some guidelines that will try to, like, hopefully, if he heeds the guidelines, would keep him from alcohol. But suppose the plan I come up with is I just go over to his house, you know, and I sneak in there and I shoot him. And then I come back and Tanya sees me and she's expecting a report in a couple of weeks, And I say to Tanya says kind of like, well, why aren't you helping your brother Vern? And I said, Vern's not going to have any problem with alcohol in the next couple weeks. He said, are you sure? Yeah, I says, well, I don't know. Did he talk you out of it or something? I says, no, Vern's not going to have a problem because he died to sin. And when you die to sin, it passes away. Since Vern has died to sin, he isn't going to have a problem with alcohol in the next 2 weeks. Of course, in the illustration, I mean, it's a physical death, but that's how the scripture talks about dealing with effects when it uses words like crucify and put to death. I just want you to see that's a very effective way to deal with sin. That if you're dead to sin, its lure, its temptation, its power, you know, so change the thing. Or leave it right there with alcohol. If I shoot him, you know, I can set an open beer right there. You know, he won't even go for it. I can put him in an environment that's, you know, a bar, you know, with everybody else doing it. And he'll just sit there. The law works to regulate the flesh, but doesn't kill it. Spirit of God, if by the Spirit of God you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you know, the lust of the flesh, if you're crucifying it, you know, you're able to actually not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So, just a passing comment there as far as, you know, walking by the Spirit and the walking by the Spirit causing the lust of the flesh to pass away, to be crucified. You know, so that war with each other is an effective way to deal with sin. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. I want to emphasize something else there. But last week I also shared the thought, I've emphasized a little bit and made a fuss about how walking by the Spirit is not primarily an issue of communication. It's not learning to hear some voice external to you whispering or giving you instructions about how to live and what you should do. And then last week shared the idea that that walking by the Spirit is primarily an issue of transformation. Walking by the Spirit is primarily an issue of making me and making you a different kind of person. A different nature, you know, with different desires. Having different resources makes you into a different tree that bears different fruit. That's primarily what the issue is with the Spirit of God and walking by the Spirit. It's change in who we are, makes us different kinds of people. Tonight, what I want to talk about is to talk about the field where you should plant that new tree. You know, where can the tree get planted and where can it flourish and where can it bear that fruit that goes with the kind of tree it now is? You know, so what's the place? I'm not completely happy with that word, but what's the arena where the Spirit does His transforming work? Gail?
Yeah, I've got a question. Okay, you're saying that the walking by the Spirit is a transformation of who we are. And how come people that say, I heard by prayer that I am supposed to go to India, I'm supposed to go to Pakistan, I'm supposed to go to where, and we're supposed to give them money where they can go. That's not necessarily a transformation of their who they are. That's just them saying, I've heard the Spirit tell them that, and this is their words. I have a problem about that.
Yeah, sometimes when that kind of claim is made, not only perhaps that the Lord's telling me to go, but that the Lord told me that you're supposed to support me. So there has to be some discernment there about, you know, is that the Lord or not? My point right here, I'm not trying to take away from any of us that idea that the Spirit can speak and He can say, go to India. I think the Spirit can do that. I think He does do that at times. But the walking by the Spirit is not primarily an issue of hearing some voice, you know, some voice from outside of you that says go to India today and, you know, wear your blue jeans tomorrow and, you know, stand in the corner and preach the day after that. You know, a whole set of instructions that then gets to be how you direct the course of your life. A transformed person can hear the voice of God. But the important part and the central part is the transformed person. In fact, it's possible also for a person who's transformed, even if he doesn't hear the voice of God, to make kind of like a pretty good stab at what the Spirit is saying or what the Spirit is doing. One of my favorite passages about 1 Corinthians 7, if you know what 1 Corinthians 7 is about, the church has asked Paul about issues mainly pertaining to marriage and singleness and who should get married and how does, you know. And Paul says, you know, I don't have a command from the Lord. The Lord didn't, you know, give me any specific instructions to say, but I'll give you my opinion as one who is trustworthy. And so you get a whole chapter of Paul telling you what he thinks about the questions that they've asked concerning marriage. And then he gets to the very end of the chapter in a really neat verse. He goes, you know what? I gave you my opinion, but I think I have the Spirit of God. Paul is like transformed enough. We're going to talk some about that in a bit, about so that he just gives his opinion, but then he realizes at the end that his opinion matches, you know, the opinion of the Spirit. That's a neat place to be. And you can do some analogy about that. If you know somebody really well, like if I knew Robin really well, and you asked me, well, what does Robin think about homosexuality? And I might go, you know, Robin and I have never talked about that I can remember, but I know her very well. And if she were to say something, I think she would say blank. And I can tell you what I think she would say. And then after I say that for a little bit, I go, yeah, that's what she would say. Just because I know her. Being transformed by the Spirit of God can cause us to know the Lord well enough that even if he hasn't given you specific instructions, you have a, you know, because you know the Lord. I know what he would think about this, you know, or how he would feel about it, or what he might do. That's a mark of being not just transformed, but the renewal, having a mind renewed, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. So again, I don't want to take away from you the idea of the Spirit speaking, but especially that idea that it's just learning to hear a voice outside of you that doesn't fuss at all with who you are. I do want to take that away from you, because that's not the issue. So we're going to talk about just a place, an arena, where the Spirit does his transforming work. And some of what that discussion is going to be about is we're going to talk about freedom, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I have learned just from other arenas where I've talked a little bit about freedom, that freedom often makes people nervous. It makes conservative evangelical Christians nervous. Perhaps for several reasons, but the largest reason is we fear that talk about freedom because we fear that freedom will open the doors to allow in just a tide of sin. You know, that talk about freedom, we got to get the picture of, you know, like 43-year-olds in a room, and boy, but if you let them be free, you'll get trouble and sorrow. And so we have this kind of picture, if you took Christians and let them be free, you would immediately get this great tide of sin. So in our talk of, you know, we kind of are nervous about talk of freedom because we fear that it will open the floodgates to a lot of sin. Now, one of my responses to that is when I look at the Church of God and how we live and how we walk, I want to say the floodgates already seem to be quite open. You know, if you're worrying about opening the door, you know, to let in the tide of sin, the door seems to be fairly ajar already. If what we often advocate is supposed to slam the door on sin, You know, what we advocate doesn't present a very compelling case. I hope all of you know, I hope it grieves all of you, that in almost any type of survey that has been done that tries to compare the actual living of Christians over against unbelievers, there's usually no statistical difference between the statistics for Christians and the statistics for unbelievers. We cheat on our income tax at the same rate that everybody else cheats on their income tax. We get divorced at the same rate that everybody else gets divorced. We have addictions at the same rate that everybody else has addictions. Usually, you can't tell any difference between those who make a profession of Christ and those who don't, as far as statistics that get generated from how do you live your life and what's the ethics by which you live your life. So that's one of the things that makes me say, you know, right now the door seems to already be fairly open. And whatever we're doing, we're thinking what we're doing is slamming the door on sin. The case isn't very compelling. It's not affecting the statistics in hardly any way. So I want us to talk about freedom, not because I want to open the door to sin. Again, I think it's plenty open already. But because I want to close the door. I've talked about one very large reason for the study, at least from my own heart. And that very large reason that we've already talked about is that the primary issue in walking by the Spirit is not communication, but transformation. Well, that was in my heart, one of the reasons that, you know, stirred me to put the study together. But here's another large reason. I think the Christian walk is supposed to be a walk in righteousness. The Christian walk is supposed to be a walk where we do God's will, where we obey His commands. I find at times that we often have a rather curious desire to defend our sinning, as if we have some God-given right to keep on sinning. But better than to defend that you are going to keep on sinning, it's better to defend you have a means to walk righteously. If you're going to defend something, why defend your right to sin? Sometimes when, you know, read something in the scripture and six hands will go up, kind of like, well, we're going to keep sinning though, aren't we? Why are you so anxious to prove that point? You know, kind of like, well, it's important that you still allow us a place to keep sinning. But better to become people who defend, you know, not our sin, but our righteousness. You know, and defend our God-given means to live righteously. So look at the outline there. I'm in here just to make the point. The first thing I put there on the outline, I just called purpose and contingency. Now, purpose has to do with the reason that you do something, right? The goal. You know, what's the desired end? That's the purpose. Like the purpose for getting married, because you want to become one flesh with whoever you're getting married to, right? That's the purpose. That's why you do it. That's the goal. A contingency, on the other hand, is, you know, some possible happening, some eventuality, some unforeseen issue or happening that just might pop up. So in marriage, a contingency, you might fight with your spouse, right? But it's important to keep those two things rightly ordered. My wife's name is Jan. I married Jan for the purpose of us sharing ourselves and our life together. That's the purpose for which Jan and I got married. But along the road of marriage, Jan and I might have to deal with a contingency of fighting with each other. And if we don't handle that contingency well, fighting together could sabotage kind of the purpose that, for which we got married, or it could undermine it in some ways, or perhaps even defeat it. But we don't we don't have to fight in order to achieve the purpose. You know, we don't have to do that contingent thing. And I didn't marry Jan in order to fight with her. Sometimes I see marriages where you wonder if that was the purpose. But I didn't marry Jan in order to fight with her. I married her in order for us to, you know, be one flesh together. So that's the purpose. And, you know, and then if something like fighting together that comes along as a contingency, okay, we need to deal with that contingency. So I think it's important to keep those two things rightly ordered. Now let me show you the first part of a verse from 1 John. So 1 John 2, verse 1a. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Does that sentence reveal purpose, or does it reveal possible contingency?
I think it's purpose.
It reveals purpose, doesn't it? This sentence articulates the purpose for the writing of this letter, right? I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So, okay, here's the second half of that verse. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2, verse 1b. Now, 2 verse 1b, does that reveal purpose or does that reveal possible contingency? Contingency, the word if there, right? If. A contingency that if it happens and not properly dealt with, you know, could derail the purpose, right? Could defeat the purpose. But the contingent situation is not the purpose for the writing. That's what I want you to see. He's not writing to deal with the contingency. The purpose for which he's writing is stated in, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. You say, well, what's the contingency? What if I do sin? Okay, that contingency arises. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we'll deal with that contingency if it pops up. But the purpose for the writing is stated, kind of like I'm writing these things, so that you may not sin. Let me say it kind of bluntly. I hope it captures you a little bit or gets you to think. The epistles of the New Testament, by those I mean all those letters written to the churches, the epistles of the New Testament are not written for the purpose of securing forgiveness from sin. That is not why they're written. Rather, the epistles of the New Testament are for the purpose of teaching us not to sin. That's the purpose for which they're written. That's why they're putting pen to paper and sending it off to churches, sending it off to believers. Why are you doing that? The purpose is so that you do not sin. You say, well, what if I do sin? Just like here, okay, that contingency happens. Here's what God has done to deal with that contingency, but that's not why I'm writing the letter. I'm not trying to secure forgiveness for your sin, you know, for having missed the mark in some way. I'm writing so that you do not sin. A little bit more blunt, yeah, the goal of the Christian life is not forgiveness, but obedience. I'm encouraging us to walk by the Spirit, not to get you forgiven. That's not why I'm encouraging you to walk by the Spirit. I'm encouraging you to walk by the Spirit to get you to obey. That's the purpose. Now, I'm not minimizing the importance, the reality of forgiveness. It's important for you to hear that. God did very great things in order to secure forgiveness of our sin. All of us probably know that. But it is very important to know that the purpose of God is not fulfilled when you or I have been forgiven of our sins. The purpose of God is not fulfilled when that takes place. It's not like when you're forgiven of your sins, God says, all that I purposed for, you know, him or her has been fulfilled. The purpose isn't fulfilled. You know, when forgiveness is given, the purpose gets fulfilled when you or when I obey. Then God says, that's the purpose that I had. A verse, which is better, obedience or sacrifice?
Obedience.
Obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. I really do think, kind of just as the people of God, we need to hear, you know, verses like this. Here's the whole verse. My little children, I am writing to you these things so that you may not sin. That's why I'm writing. And if you do sin, to a certain extent, the purpose for which I've been writing isn't fulfilled. Because that's why I'm writing. He doesn't say, kind of like, well, if you do sin, kind of like you're going to hell. Here he says, if you do sin, okay, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if we confess our sins, you know, he forgives us. That's not why I'm writing. I'm writing to get you to obey. And just to hammer you a little bit with it, it's not just John. It's not just the Apostle John that has this agenda. You know, namely, kind of what I'm after is that you don't sin. I'm after obedience. It's not just John who has that agenda. We could spend the rest of the night, actually, but just show you a little bit. Fairly well-known words from Jesus himself. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So are you Jesus' disciple when you when your sins have been forgiven? What's the answer to that question?
No.
No. From this verse, when are you Jesus' disciple?
You obey what he teaches.
You obey what he teaches. Discipleship, you're not Jesus' disciple just because your sins have been forgiven. Again, I'm not making light of that, I hope you know. But you're Jesus' disciple when you do the things that he commanded you to do. Indeed, all the things. So Jesus himself defines discipleship not in terms of like forgiveness, remission of sins, but in terms of obedience to what he's commanded us. Out of Romans chapter 8. What the law could not do, weak as it was through sinful flesh, God did with his own son. Why did he do all that? Verse 4 is a purpose statement. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here too, the goal is spelled out in terms of fulfilling the just requirement of the law. That's what God's after. That's why he's doing this stuff, so that the just requirement of the law gets fulfilled. So there you got John so far, you got Jesus himself, you got Paul. Here's the author to Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 8 and 9. There's a contrast going on between the Old Covenant and what took place under the Old Covenant in the New Covenant. The author says here, after saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Nor have you taken pleasure in them. That's an interesting statement, because Christ himself came to give himself as a sacrifice, right? Sacrifice for sin. But part of the understanding that that's not the purpose of God, even though sin needs to be dealt with, is God wasn't after sacrifices and whole burnt offerings. That's not what he desired. You know, that's not where his pleasure is. All those things are often offered according to the law, the Old Covenant. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. So he didn't desire sacrifices and offerings, all the things that work for the forgiveness of sin. What he was after is somebody who did his will. And Christ himself says, you know, I have come to do your will, O God. Says that to the Father. And notice this last phrase, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. So he did all that sacrifice stuff and the fulfillment of that stuff and dealt with the sin issue and then takes it away in order to establish the second thing, namely a people who do his will. So there's the writer of Hebrews too, realizes that the goal is to be established in, you know, people who delight to do God's will. And then just one more. Sometimes in the scripture it can be very a simple thing. Here's just the opening salutation to 1 Peter. So he's just kind of saying, you know, Peter to the folks that he's writing to who are scattered abroad. But then he just says, those who are chosen by God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So all that work of the Spirit, that sanctifying, making holy work of the Spirit, when he has to summarize it just in a quick phrase, what's that with a view to? So that you obey Jesus Christ. Not you know, the sanctifying work of the Spirit so that you'll be forgiven of your sin, but that you will obey Jesus Christ. So there's several other authors kind of who sing this off the same sheet of music, so to speak, as John. That the goal is not forgiveness, the goal is obedience. So one of those is the purpose of God. One of those is kind of a contingency. And throughout all of the epistles, Christian sinning is a contingency. Kind of like, okay, if that happens, you know, wait, stop. Something outside of our purpose has happened. You know, there's some sinning going on. Kind of like we need to deal with that. Or it will derail us. But as soon as kind of the sinning is dealt with, okay, let's get back to the purpose. And what's the purpose? To do your will, O God, that you may not sin. You know, to all those kind of, to walk in righteousness. I want to go a little bit farther with that, but I don't know if you find that challenging or not. Anybody want to comment on it or just ask about it? Again, I hope I'm not saying it in such a way that makes you think, well, Roger doesn't think forgiveness is important. It's not what I'm saying. I am saying, though, that that's not the purpose of God. And one of the reasons, you know, I'm encouraging you and want to learn myself to walk by the Spirit is not so you get forgiven, but so that you obey. Because I think the Christian life is not supposed to be a life where you get to the end and get forgiven for not having done it. I know I was supposed to do a bunch of stuff, Lord, but you know, I had a lot of fleshly desires and a lot of weaknesses, and so I never did any of the things that you wanted me to do, so please forgive me. And the Lord says, you're forgiven, come on into heaven and enjoy. The Christian life is supposed to be a life where you get to the end and say, you know, Lord, the things that you gave me to do, I did them. I obeyed. I walked in righteousness because I walked by your Spirit. I bore some fruit. For some love and some joy and some peace and some patience and some kindness, I did your will. I want to encourage us all just to consider what is supposed to happen in the Christian life. What do you think is supposed to happen in the Christian walk? If you walk by the Spirit, forget kind of like whether you're going to do that or not, or whether it's hard or easy, or do you get just if you walk by the Spirit, what do you think is going to transpire in the walking? I put a few things on the outline there, and I didn't put a lot of scripture there or anything. I just want you to think about them. Partly to prick you a little bit of how do you understand the Christian life and the Christian walk? And then secondly, as you come to grips with how I usually think about the Christian life and how I usually think about the Christian walk, is that the right way to understand it? So here's why I put what I did on the outline. I just called it towards an understanding of the Christian life. Do you think the Christian life should be a dialogue or a journey or both, perhaps? Ask yourself, do you think the Christian life is supposed to go anywhere? Some people say no to that. and that the Christian life is mainly a dialogue. It's a back and forth. It doesn't go anywhere. It's just a back and forth dialogue. On one side is the accusing word of the law, telling you you've fallen short. You know, you've gone astray. You know, you've messed up. On the other side, there's this accepting voice of the gospel. You know, you're beloved in Christ Jesus. You're received in Christ Jesus. And as soon as you start getting comfortable, kind of like hearing that accepting voice, you know, you start feeling okay about it, then you need to be reminded again of kind of that accusing voice of the law. It says standards of God are really high. The human heart can be deceptively wicked. And so again, you need to see kind of like some of that hidden wickedness in your heart. And then the dialogue swings back to the accepting voice of the gospel. So it doesn't really go anywhere. You just go back and forth between those two voices all the time. Is that how the Christian life should be? Or is it better to picture it as a journey? There's supposed to be some growth. There's supposed to be some progress. You're supposed to go somewhere. There's supposed to be growth in holiness and in grace. Growth in obedience. Some people think growth in grace is a contradiction in terms. That very idea of growth is a contradiction to the nature of grace. That grace is just something freely given, unmerited, imputed to you or imputed to me. And, you know, it's completely sufficient. And so you can't grow in that. It's just completely finished. And so you can't go anywhere with it. You can't grow in it. So what's your own picture? Do you think it's a dialogue? Most church services, I won't be long on this, but most church services structure it as a dialogue. You come in, and kind of like we read to you the strong, severe demands of God. And then we're all going to realize we've fallen short, and we're going to pray a prayer of confession, right? We all confess our sins, and then there's some type of assurance of pardon. That if we confess, God will forgive us our sins. And so we hear that accepting voice of the gospel. And then we preach to people, you know, kind of encourage them and build them up and send them out to serve. And then they come back next week and we read them the requirements of the law and how you have fallen short and not did the thing that you were supposed to do. But, you know, here's God will promise to, if you confess your sins, he'll pardon you. And there's an assurance of pardon. And then we preach to you and encourage you and build you back up and send you out to serve. And you come back next week and we read the law to you and remind you that you have fallen short. And not done the things you're supposed to do, but if you'll confess your sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive your sins, and we'll preach to you and build you back up, and we'll send you out to serve, and you come back next week. Does this thing ever go anywhere? Is that how it's supposed to be?
No. So what is the fine line then between God's ordering us to grow or our responsibility to grow?
That's a good question. We probably all struggle with that. I don't know if I want to make a fine line. What I want to make is what we want to all learn what it means is the life I now live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. So it's not like, okay, you have 38%, you know, and God has, you know, 62%. And you got to do your part, 38%, and then God kicks in with an extra 62%, and, you know, the 38% goes this far, and then, you know, God does. I don't think that's a very good picture.
Well, the desire is in me, but I'm always falling short, so where do I meet God's command?
If you find yourself in a place where you find yourself saying, the good that I would, that I do not do, and the evil that I would not, that I do. That's in the Bible, by the way, isn't it? If you find your own walk singing from that page, that's Romans 7. And what you should be suspicious of there is, am I doing it by the Spirit of God, or am I trying to take the law and govern my flesh? And you find out that your flesh doesn't submit itself to the law of God, even though there's a desire there. And light, kind of like I find myself
I find I'm enslaved to something else. Something else is always carrying the day. And what's the issue there? The issue there is, you know, a Roman 7 type of thing, which I'm not accusing you of that. And probably the familiarity of those words reflect, boy, you just pinned me to the wall when you say something like that. You know, all of us can relate to that. That idea of the good that I would, I don't do, and the evil that I would not, that I do. You know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? So I think all of us ask that question. I want to encourage you, when you ask that question, give the answer. Thanks be to God. And that's the lead into Romans 8, which starts talking about things of the Spirit, some of which we'll get to. But anybody else?
Yeah.
Bert?
Pilgrim's Progress has a lot of dialogue, but the whole idea is to progress to the end, to the objective.
Yeah, an idea like Pilgrim's Progress would be to make it a journey that is supposed to go somewhere. And the purpose of the dialogue is to keep moving down the road. Similar in these other things I put, kind of like, do you understand the Christian life? Should it be in again and again? Where there's a constant returning, in that basically every week or every day you need to return to that need to trust Christ fully, because we find that we wander away from that, and so you know you got to be recalled and you have to return again and again, kind of like, don't trust yourself, don't try to do it in your own strength, return. You know, to a full trust in Christ and cast your burdens upon Him. And so each week you return to, I bring nothing. Only Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. It's only, you know, to your cross I cling. Or, should the Christian life be pictured as it's more and more? There's like increase. And gradually you're producing more. You're increasing fruit. You have some profits. You have more now than you used to have. And so years ago I didn't bring anything, but you know, now I got 3 grapes and an apple and part of an orange. You know, like I got a little bit of fruit. I hope to produce more. I don't count myself as a tame, but it's more than I used to have.
Well, to answer that, for me, it's the joy of the Lord is more and more and more.
Okay, so even as far as, you know, in many ways, kind of maybe my knowledge of the Lord, maybe my joy in Him, you know, the strength that I get from that joy, you know, are those things all to increase, or is it kind of, I just keep returning to those?
You know, the, and your trust in me is part of that joy. I used to be one that would say, I don't know if he's real, way back when. But after September, when I had to have this angel surgery, his joy became so real that it's just overpowering me.
Okay, so there's testimony to, like, something can increase. Now I possess something I didn't have before. Not that I have it all, but, you know, it's increasing more and more. So again, what's the right understanding? The next one, these are some echoes of each other. Do you understand the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus primarily to be there to pardon you? That the grace of God comes to pardon us. The grace of God comes to forgive and to atone for sin. So I need God's grace because I need God's pardon. Or do you understand the grace of God, you know, given to you in Christ Jesus to be power? Grace of God comes to you to empower you to be one who can change, who can be transformed, who can now walk different because you have a power because of God's grace that you didn't have before, so now you can live different. You know, how should you understand God's grace to you? Is it just there to pardon you for having fallen short, not done the things you're supposed to do? Or is God's grace kind of like a power, so you know, now you can walk and live in a way that you couldn't when you didn't have that power? What's the best way to understand God's grace?
And then the last one there, just, you know, should we understand ourselves as always as sinners, needing forgiveness? And you're always coming to the Lord as a sinner. Or, you know, should the Christian life be, yes, I had to come initially as a sinner, but, you know, now in coming, drawing near to the Lord, I come as a saint, one whom he's made holy, one who's obeying his word, one who's about his Father's business, one who's observing all that Jesus taught us, you know, commanded us of. I become a disciple. So now when I come as a disciple who's doing the things that he commanded us to do. So what's a better understanding of how we come to God and what the Christian life should be? You know, Sunday when we gather together, are we a bunch of sinners gathering? Are we a bunch of saints gathering? And if you're a good Lutheran, you're simultaneously both at the same time. And so is that a good picture, or are you just confused? Obviously, some of my own understanding is peeking through here, but I'm not trying to impose my own understanding on you. And I want you to just reflect. How do you understand the Christian life? If you walk by the Spirit, what's going to transpire? You know, are you going to do a journey? Are you just going to know how to, you know, return and hear again that, you know that accepting voice, having, you know, fallen short by your own efforts and your own strength, and you know, your heart, you know, terribly deceptive. You're realizing to a deeper and deeper degree, even after years of knowing the Lord, that there's still kind of like dark corners in you and dark closets that are getting opened up and you need to shine the light into. And so once again, you return as a sinner, you know, with nothing in your hands. How's it supposed to be? So just, how do you understand it? And then secondly, kind of like, is that the right way to understand it? I believe that the goal is for us to learn to be people who do God's will. I want us to learn to walk by the Spirit so that we do not sin. That's the purpose. You know, so that we obey all that Jesus commanded. That's why I'm interested in us walking by the Spirit, so that we obey what he commanded. You say, well, what if I don't do it perfectly? If, you know, if anybody sins, kind of like, okay, we can deal with that contingency. But the purpose is to do what he's commanded. I think walking by the Spirit is about that. We'll take a break. Anybody want to comment there just before we take a break? Take 5, get a drink and stretch and greet somebody. Okay, just another chance if anybody wants to say anything.
Well, a little on this power. Let's see what it was, a partner power. In teaching fourth grade boys, I said, you boys are midway between just being born and adults. So there are some things going on you need to be careful about. It had to do with asking them, what's discipline? And they thought it was punishment. I said, no, discipline is not punishment. Punishment is chastisement. I said, you know the best way to never be punished? Be disciplined. Obey. That's the way you avoid punishment. Oh, golly, that sounds like a good plan.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. That tempts me to follow you kind of along those lines, that walking by the Spirit is not something that, like, without discipline or... In fact, one of the things I think one of the key marks of being part of the people of God is pressure. Pressed into the image of Jesus Christ. I think that's how he gets us to look like Jesus Christ. You have to picture like the cookie dough, and then there's a cookie cutter, you know, that looks like a duck. And how do you get the cookie dough to look like a duck? You put it on there and pressed into the image, you know, now it looks like a duck. That's, you know, and there's lots of discipline, lots of force in that. kind of like, how does the Lord get me and how does he get you to look like his son? You have to know that you'd be pressed into his image. So those things that sometimes we tend to think of when we talk about the Spirit of just go with the flow, you know. Well, there's perhaps some good things about that in the sense that it is a river and it's a spring and it just pours forth and it gushes forth. You know, the pressure that the Spirit can put on you and on me to press us into the image of Christ, don't lose those kinds of things. And, you know, and Vern touches it a little bit. A lot more to be said there, but good reminder some of how the things of the Spirit look. So I'm making kind of the contention that the Christian life is supposed to be a life of learning to do righteousness. Not just for getting forgiven for not having done it, but learning to do the will of God. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. So then how does the Spirit accomplish such things? I've shared, I think the primary issue is transformation. So how does the Spirit bring about making us different people? And this isn't comprehensive, but I just called it the means of the Spirit. One of the things the Spirit does, you know, to cause us to be different people, to bring about transformation, is he gives us a new heart, central to the whole idea of the new covenant. Huge passage in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So huge prophecy about the new covenant and why it's coming, and what it's going to entail. And the Lord says, I'm not going to try to regulate them from the outside, which is what the law did. I'm going to give them new hearts. I'm going to write my law, not on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on their heart. I'm going to put it inside of them. You know, and their whole set of desires, what they have a heart for, is going to change. So one of the things the Spirit does is changes our hearts. You know, rather than a stubborn and hard heart, the law of God gets written there. So to have a heart that desires, you know, that which God himself desires and delights in what God himself delights in and knows God and understands God. That's part of what the Spirit is going to do. Another thing, I'm sure you'll recognize it, that I put there is just a renewed mind. Very well-known verse out of Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Notice there, emphasis on why do you want to be, you know, transformed, so that you can do the will of God, that it would be good, acceptable, and perfect.
Roger, I have a comment on that verse. It was about 5 years after becoming a believer, with a new church, which I felt was the first body I was in. Part of the Sunday school class was to go to a convalescent home. This happened to be on Super Bowl Sunday on 1987. Now, I thought of all the people that had spent the week in football pools, waiting for the big game, parties in garages, a lot of beer drinking, people all over the Rose Bowl, and at that time I lived up on the East Bank, milling around, and around 3 o'clock when the game was going to start, I was at the end of a 1 hour service of our Sunday school provided, with most of the women in wheelchairs, and we were singing some songs, and I thought, I would rather be here than be involved in the Rose Bowl. And I thought, no, it was the Super Bowl. I said, I'd rather be here than there. And I thought, that's being transformed. And I told that to Sunday school. I said, I'm feeling something is happening, that I'm having that feeling.
It was a good feeling. It's a good story. And I think that being transformed doesn't always mean going against, you know, kind of your desires. It means having different desires. That's what it means. So it's not kind of saying, I want to be at the Super Bowl, but I need to be here because I'm a Christian.
Right.
We should be reading God's Word or whatever. But I'd rather be at the Super Bowl. It's realizing I've been changed and I'd rather be here. Please don't make me go to the Super Bowl. So, yeah, you know, that's what transformation is about. And here from Romans, again, well known, but just to be transformed, the Spirit's going to change the way you think. Personally, I think the only way not to be a son of this age in your thinking is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only means kind of that we have by which you can be a person who's not conformed just to the time and the circumstances and the thought and the spirit of this age. But the Holy Spirit can change how you think, how you perceive things, and how you think through them so that you're not conformed to all the culture and the perspective and viewpoints around you. You see it differently. The Holy Spirit can do that.
I have an interesting comment under Romans 12:1 at the end. It says, your bodies, the body has been an instrument of sin, and it has now to be presented to God as a channel through which the righteousness of God is manifested. Pretty good little point.
It is. There's something there about, you know, submitting our members, the members of our body, to kind of that transforming work that God's doing in our mind. Then you'd have your yield your members to that light, that revelation, that enlightenment that's coming in your mind to be servants of God. So that's there in the first verse. Here, though, I'm just kind of like, the focus is on, you know, God's going to change your mind. And if I just linger here for a second, part of what happens when your mind gets renewed is that what God's will is starts to look to you and to me like something that's good. Something that is acceptable. Something that's perfect. Like just to generate an example, that God's will is to live faithfully in marriage, if you're married. You can say, okay, I'm committed to God, I'm going to do that. Seems kind of dumb to me, though. Seems like it'd be a lot more fun to, you know, have six partners. But since I'm a committed Christian, we'll do what God wants. Doesn't seem very perfect, though. But part of a transformed mind is that what the will of God is comes, you know what? That looks good to me. Oh, that looks acceptable. That's the perfect way to do it. You come to perceive God's will that way, as something that is perfect. It looks perfect to you. There's a mark of, you know, a mind that's been changed. Because to a mind that hasn't been changed, the ways of God and the will of God look stupid. Looks foolish. Doesn't look perfect at all. So it's a great verse. And not only kind of just the content of our mind, but also this out of Romans 8. Those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So not only renewed, but what you set your mind on. You know, what your mind is cooking on, you know, wondering about, meditating on. Is it something of the things of the flesh? Or is it the things of the spirit? You know, the things of God. And part of the transformation is just when you think about what you want to think about, it changes. It's been, you know, changed form. Hopefully I've convinced you about the communication issue, but if you gave me the choice, would I rather have you be a person whose mind has been renewed or a person who hears voices? I'll take the renewal of your mind, that you've learned to think, and that what God's will is seems to you to be good and acceptable and perfect. You know, that over, I heard a voice whisper to me, you know, such and such. Again, not that God doesn't do that other thing, but you know, it's got to be founded on a different, you know, a different mind. And then one more area, huge thing. We could do 6 weeks on this actually, but I just call it a good conscience. Paul says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul's instruction is to get those three things. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Conscience is not an important issue in the Old Testament. The word doesn't even occur. Part of the reason that's that is because we don't care what you think is right, because you have the law that tells you what's right. So what you think doesn't matter. But part of what becomes really important when the Spirit of God works within and dwells within and writes things on our heart and renews our mind, conscience. And a good conscience always has two dimensions to it. You know, to have a good conscience, it's what is it that you're conscious of? That has to be good. So the content of your conscience and the understanding of what you think is right and good, and what you think is bad, what you think is evil, do you match up with the way things really are? A good conscience doesn't mean you get to decide what's right and wrong. It means, do you have an understanding of what's right and wrong, and does what's really good seem good to you, and what's bad seem bad to you? So to have a good conscience, you know, the content of conscience has to be good. And then also, of course, to have a good conscience, you have to keep it, so that you don't violate it. Well, you've done the things that your conscience directs you to do. And here it's just the goal of Paul's instruction. Again, I could talk a long time on that, but it's a very interesting thing. It's also very prominent in the book of Hebrews. The symbol for the present time is a reference again to the first covenant. And in the first covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Part of the fault found with the first covenant is, what's wrong with the first covenant? The writer of Hebrews says it doesn't make the worshipers perfect in conscience. And then a couple verses later, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice again the idea of obedience there. Just to serve God. But in order for that to happen, our consciences had to be perfected. And that didn't happen under the old covenant. That's one of the reasons we needed a new one. Because the worshiper's conscience never got perfected. But the greatness of Christ's sacrifice and his high priestly work can cleanse your conscience, you know, from dead works, so that now you can be a person who serves the living God. Again, lots of things there. But these verses right here about conscience touch on the idea of why conscience is such a big deal, and why offending a brother's conscience or offending a sister's conscience can say kind of like you just ruined that person for whom Christ died. Because the importance of conscience to become a person who serves God is central. So it's a very important topic. All of those things. Just note the things about a new heart, things about a renewed mind and a mind set on the things of the Spirit, things about a good conscience. Notice the emphasis there on just inner transformation. That's what they all point to. That the Spirit is getting you squared away inside. So that's what's in you, in your heart, in your mind, in your conscience, been fixed up. Those are the kinds of things that the Spirit does in order to make us a different kind of person, a transformed person. More can be said about kind of the means by which the Spirit transforms us. But those are three very big things. Law written in your heart, changing the way you think so that you can prove what the will of God is, and a good conscience, a conscience cleansed from dead works so that what's in your conscience is good, and you also have the power to follow and obey your conscience. Okay, now if we want the conscience, if we want the Spirit doing all this transformation, want the Spirit kind of doing that stuff to our heart, doing that stuff to our mind, transforming our mind, giving us a good conscience, where should we be? I want you to think about that for the rest of our time. Where do those kinds of things take place? Like, where should I stand type of question. If I want all those that stuff of the Spirit to happen in me or be worked in me, where should I be? Let me start off by tricking you a little bit. How many of you would represent yourself or where you are now in your Christian life as a slave to sin? Any of you say kind of like, I think I'm a slave to sin? Anybody want to take that?
What kind of sin?
What's that?
What kind of sin?
Any kind of sin. Here's out of John chapter 8. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So, since none of you said you were a slave of sin, I guess that means that none of you commit sin. Anybody want to reassess their answer? It's amazing, I didn't say it, Jesus said it. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. That's a remarkable statement. And I just want to highlight that to you to show you a little bit how great the verse is that comes a couple of verses later. If Jesus is working with the definition that if you commit sin, you're a slave of it, which you draw the conclusion kind of like, in order not to be a slave of sin, you can't do any sin, right? To if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Like, so if Jesus can get you to not be a slave, he's also saying he can keep me from sinning. That's what he's saying, right? That's what free indeed means. That if the Son makes you free, you're not a slave. And everyone who commits sin is a slave, so if you're free, how much sin do you commit? None, right? Isn't that what it says? So here, don't get freaked out by your experience, okay? Jesus is a lot greater than your experience. And just the claim of Christ himself to what he's able to do for people that he sets free. He's able to make them pure. Jesus sets his followers free. So the idea of being set free, Scripture speaks of being set free in three main areas: set free from sin, set free from death, set free from the law. Those three have connections to each other, but being set free and things that can enslave us connected to all of those. You can be enslaved to sin, enslaved by a fear of death and the reality of death, and enslaved because you're under the law. And so being set free has kind of the idea of release from sin, from death, from being under the law. Again, could talk about kind of the greatness of that and the reality of that, that Christ sets people free. So they're no longer a slave. They're no longer entrapped. But being set free is not the whole story. You're set free for something. Huge verse out of Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That Christ set me free, he set you free, you know, for something. And what he set us free for is for freedom. He wants us to be in a free place. He made you free so that now you can dwell in a free place, a free arena. Linger on that just for a second. Often, we tend to be people kind of like the goal of Bible study, and whether you're doing it personally or come to a group like this and we study it together or go to church and hear God's Word taught, often for us, we feel like the goal of Bible study should be, I want some principles. Right? I hope to walk away at the end of the Bible study with some principles that I can then apply to my life. Right? Have you ever said something like that or felt something like that? And often kind of like the person up front will then read the story and then articulate the principles we can learn from this passage of Scripture. And we all want to go home then, okay, I got three more principles or two more principles that I can go home now and work on applying to my life. Paul's goal, when people hear God's Word, he wanted people to go home, you know, not with principles, he wanted them to go home free. So when they walked out of the building, his desire wasn't be, I hope you have some four or five more principles you can apply to your life. When you walk out of the building, I want you to be free. That's what's his goal. It wasn't for principles that Christ set you free. And I'm not against principles. Please hear me. You know, I'm not against, I'm a principled person. I'm Dutch, after all. But I share that desire. When you walk out of here, my goal is not that you have some principles that you can apply. I want you to be free. And part of the reason I want you to be free is because of this verse right here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom. The Spirit of God operates in a free place. He both brings the freedom, of course, in that sense he's the author of it. But if you want to be in a place where the Spirit can get to you and do that transforming stuff, he does it in a place where there's freedom among people who have been set free. So if when you walk out of here, kind of you're in a free place, you're in a place where the Spirit of God can do all the stuff the Spirit of God does. Change your heart, renew your mind, give you a good conscience and remind you of everything that Jesus said and give you power and all the things that we said. The Spirit of God can get to you there. So, he wants us to live in a free place. Now, what does the free place look like? And I put there on the outline just the freedom itself. You know, what does it look like to be in a free place? Knowing it would be kind of late and we'd all be tired by the time we got here. Just some phrases from Scripture. Would you say these kinds of things if you would? Kind of like you're probably in a free place. So all things are lawful for me. That's a very free place. So would you say that? You know what? All things are lawful for me. If you can, okay, you're in an okay place. That sounds pretty free. 1 Corinthians 9:19, I am free from all men. Paul didn't see himself as under obligation or bondage or requirement to anybody. Of course, the next phrase, if you know this verse, that he's made himself, you know, a slave to all men in order to win them. But the first part that reflects the freedom, he says, I am free from all men. Next one, probably a little bit hard, kind of, because we tend not to, we don't think this can be true. Paul says, nothing is unclean in itself. He says it a lot more forcefully even than what I have written here on the page. I know and am persuaded in Christ Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. I'm like, can you say that? Is that your perspective? If it is, you're probably in a very free place. Or 1 Corinthians 10:29 there, Paul says, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Paul thinks conscience is very important. And he's not at all for offending anybody's conscience. But he does not let his freedom be judged by another's conscience. So whatever Christy thinks, kind of like that's important, and in you in relationship to Christy, you honoring what's in her conscience is very, very important. But what Christy thinks doesn't judge your freedom or my freedom. And that's what Paul is saying there. Again, something of the magnitude of the freedom is reflected in that type of phrase. There are more in the scripture. I just put these here to give you the sense of most of the time when we talk about freedom, we got way too many restraints on it and too many curbs, you know, and too many restrictions, too many qualifying phrases. What I want to say to you is, let your freedom be as free as you could possibly get it. Okay? And I'm not worried about you going too far with how free your freedom is. The issue for probably all of us is it's more free than you think. And the place is more free. Until you say all things are lawful, you know, I'm free from all men, and I'm like, my freedom is not judged by anybody's conscience, and I don't think anything is unclean in itself to the pure, all things are pure, kind of like, you start talking like that, you're getting close, okay? And you don't have to think very long to realize we're pretty uncomfortable talking like that.
Well, is he saying all things are lawful for me because... It's got to be because he's controlled by the Spirit and he wouldn't want to do certain things, because obviously all things are not lawful to him. It's not lawful for him to murder, to commit adultery, to steal and things like that. It must just be that I just couldn't do those things anyway. The things I could do with my new spirit are lawful to me. I mean, it just doesn't make sense, literally.
I hear what you're saying. Though if Paul has the perspective that you just articulated, he's kind of sloppy in how he says it. Let me scandalize you for a moment, okay? I think Paul is saying, pick any kind of like murder, stealing, adultery, getting drunk, lying. Paul didn't do those things, but he didn't do those things because they weren't lawful for him. Part of it, all things are lawful for me, reflects he doesn't think he's under law. He is not governed by legal things. The law of God expresses the will of God, but the law of God is not the same thing as the will of God. Paul knows the will of God by the transforming work of the Spirit, by the fruit of the Spirit. So just pick the first one. Paul finds his way by the fact that he loves. Well, why does he do that? Because the Spirit is in him. So Paul, and when Paul loves, You know, when Paul were here and he says, you know, Tanya, I love you, Paul wouldn't lie to Tanya because he loves her. Not because lying is forbidden, because it's unlawful for me to lie, and so I don't lie to Tanya because it's unlawful. If lying went with loving, he could lie to her, because all things are lawful for him. Lying doesn't go with loving. That's what governs him. That's what directs him. So he doesn't lie because it doesn't fit with love, and he loves. You have to get in your head the idea that the law expresses God's will, but God's will does not have to be expressed legally. After all, the law and the prophets hang on something else. So there's something there in front of, you know, that the law is hanging on. Well, what's that? I don't know if that makes sense. I think Paul's, you know, when Paul says all things are lawful, he means all things. Good and bad. He doesn't think all things are God's will as far as what's lawful for him. What could I do if I needed to do? I'd do anything. That's what he's saying. It's pretty free, isn't it? So my challenge to you, and don't go farther, don't violate your own conscience, that's important. But let the freedom be as free as you can possibly get it. Because it's pretty big in the scripture. And the Spirit moves and dwells and operates in a place of freedom. But once you get to that free place, then you have to employ your freedom. You have to do something with it. And if you asked me, okay, Roger, you got me to the free place. I walked out of the study and I'm free. Glory to God, I'm free. I'm glad for that. You say, I'm in such a free place that all things are lawful for me. You know, I'm free from all men. I'm not letting my freedom be judged by anybody else's conscience. All things are pure to me. Nothing's unclean in itself. What are you going to do now? You know, in that place. If you get to that place, I would do it something like this. I would say, okay, it's a great place. Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom, liberty. Kind of like you're in that place. You believe some things, don't you? You have faith, right? You say, yes, I do. And I would also say, you have some love inside of you, don't you? And you say, yes, I do. The Spirit of God has poured out some His love within my heart. Then I want to say to you, walk by that. Mm. Walk according to the things you believe. Walk according to the love. Galatians 5:6 there, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. He echoes it again a few verses later. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So you find yourself in that very great place of freedom. And like, what are you going to do now? Well, employ your faith. You believe things, do those things. And you have some love because of the Spirit of God in you. Love people. You know, serve them. Serve them in love. I put those other two things there. You know, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's Paul in Galatians. Peter says, act as free men and women, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. I put that there it's another reminder that when it says free, it means free. And you could be in that free place and decide, I'm going to use it as an opportunity for my flesh. Okay, you can do that. It's free enough that you can do that. I'm going to use it as an opportunity to do evil. You can do that too. So it means that it's free. But the exhortation is, don't use your freedom. You know, now that you've got to that great place, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use it as a covering for evil. Use it for things that you believe. Use it for, you know, the love that God's poured out in your heart. That's walking by the Spirit. But it's important to be in that place. One of the ways you can quench the Spirit is to get in a place where the Spirit goes, I don't like those really restricted, legal, you know, binding, you know, places, you know, with all those rules and stuff. I don't like to go there. If you want to live there, I'm not going with you. Because that's not the arena where he does his thing. He's like the wind. And so to be in a place where the wind can blow is an important thing. It's probably not totally captured by the idea of freedom, but it's probably central. So I want to encourage you to, you know, learn to dwell in that free place, because the Spirit can get to you there and do his stuff. Anybody thinking something they want to share?
Roger, this makes a lot more sense, too, if you can't lose your salvation.
So go a little bit farther. What are you thinking?
If I think that Christ died for me as a irrevocable transaction, then freedom really abounds. But if I think if I could negate it and revoke it and end up back in hell, then this didn't make any sense to me. Right? The foundation is firm. So I can't fall off. Irresistible.
Yeah, I don't know if I would say it exactly like that, but I think you're, you know, the kind of like the reality and the strength of the foundation, and that the Lord is able to, if you're saying something along the lines, kind of like the work that God has begun, he's able to complete. You know, yeah, I'm right with you. I'm right with you there. A lot of, I've said this kind of thing before, but a lot of walking by the Spirit, a lot of the Christian life puts to the test whether or not you think God can change hearts. If you're not certain that God can change hearts, if you're not certain that the Spirit of God can transform, then you are unwise to put much weight on people finding their way by what's in their conscience or what's in their mind or what's in their heart. Because you're leery of the human heart and what's in there. We're leery of what people think, because you know people think a lot of stupid things. And you're leery of kind of like what's in their conscience, because maybe the axe murderer thinks he's doing the right thing too, right? So I'm not such a big fan of people keeping their conscience. Because people seem to be conscious of some pretty funny things. So if you start to doubt whether Christ can actually change the human heart, you know, or renew the mind, or cleanse the conscience from dead works, then you don't want to put too much weight on kind of like either people being free or people walking by the Spirit, or, you know, the Spirit producing the things, because you're not sure that works. And so we better keep the fences up. Better keep the parameters there. Better keep guarding against the flesh. There's a word, though, for that type of path. It's called unbelief. You don't believe God can do what he says he does.
When Christ was here, he had complete freedom, but he only wanted to do the will of the Father.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah. When Christ could have... Christ didn't stay in the path because there were rails and curves, did he? It's thy delight to do thy will, O God. That's why he did it, because he delighted in it.
He could lay there and have his head anointed and didn't care what the Pharisees thought.
Yeah.
Is freedom always like available for us, or like only when we confess our sins?
I'm not sure I know what you're asking.
Like God gave us freedom. So but like we're living this freedom, and sometimes we sin. So we are still having that freedom, or like only we get it when we confess our sins?
I hear you. I don't know if I would say it that way. I don't think
Freedom is not like, you know, like a treat or something God hands out, and if you've been good, you get, you know, extra freedom today or something, you know, or special privilege. It's, you put the two ideas together, there's both the being set free. So anything that would master you or, you know, control you or direct you, if there is anything like that, then you need to, you know, you're not set free from those things. You know, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So the second part of it is, you know, there isn't anything that, you know, could capture him and entrap him and enslave him. So what about the person who uses his or her freedom as an opportunity for the flesh and falls into sin? Sin, by its very nature, always becomes something that moves towards enslaving and entrapping and you know, a very unfree place. And so if you yield your members, you know, to things that you've been set free from, you know, you again become entrapped and enslaved in those things. So that's, I think that's possible. You can use your freedom to do that if you choose to. But part of kind of reference here is kind of like, don't yield your members to, you know, to unrighteousness. And again, become entrapped in things you've been set free from, but yield them to righteousness. And again, I would do something like I did earlier with John, kind of like, that's the purpose. And you say, well, Roger, what if I do? Kind of like, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father.
Right.
You know? And so we'll deal with that contingency, but the purpose is not, you know, the purpose is not kind of like, make sure you keep a place, Roger, so I can sin if I want to and still go to heaven when I die, you know? I'm not trying to save you that place. You know, I'm trying to writing these things so that you don't sin. That's the purpose. That's probably not a satisfactory answer. I think you should be in a free place all the time, you know, and keep, you know, abide in that type of place. And yes, it's probably possible, perhaps somebody stumbles, falls into sin, kind of like, okay, we tried that freedom thing, that was dangerous, let's go back to, you know, something a lot safer. I think that's a mistake. So the thing I wanted to emphasize tonight, kind of the second main thing in my own heart, I just want to be honest with you about that, of why this course, why walking in the Spirit, is the Christian life, I think, is supposed to be a walk in righteousness. It's not mainly about getting forgiven for not walking in righteousness, but about learning to walk in righteousness. That's why, you know, we want to be people who walk by the Spirit, because that's the way the will of God can be, you know, done by us. So that at the end of the journey, you're not just excused for not having done it, but you have run the race and kept the faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, my own mind just returns to words of your Son, that if he sets us free, we'll be free indeed. So Father, for that great work that you have accomplished of setting us free, Father, we give you thanks, and we would just enter in fully to that release. And Father, we pray that you would help us then to abide in the place for which you've set us free, a place of freedom. Father, where your Spirit moves and can blow through us and in us and transform us, and Father, be filling our hearts and renewing our mind and working in our conscience. Father, teach us to walk by your Spirit, that we might, Father, do all that your Son has commanded us to do. Father, teach us how to encourage one another, to encourage the build up the Spirit within each one of us, that we might encourage each other to love and good deeds. And Father, when we stumble, Father, when there's sin, we thank you for the advocate.
Father, and the means that you've made to find forgiveness and to find cleansing, find removal of the sin, and to keep running. Father, teach us to be people who obey. And we thank you for the means, Father, that you've granted to us and the Spirit poured out within. Father, I pray for each person here. Encourage him or her. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.